In the passage, we'll both see how hope informs our responses to pain. We'll also see what happens if we experience pain without hope. That's what this passage is all about. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That word chasten means to train. It's the idea of discipline. It's the idea of coaching, instructing, helping. But if you are without training, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, that's the Father of spirits, he chastens us, disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought the blessing diligently with tears. Esau becomes a lesson for us of people who experience pain without hope. I tried to think this week of all the kinds of pain that would be here right now, sitting there in your flesh. The kinds of experiences of pain. There are probably boys and girls here who are angry with their parents because mom and dad made some tough decisions, and they think those decisions are stupid, old-fashioned, and they're angry. That's a form of pain. I thought of people who are married, and relationship with the spouse isn't what you want. You're disappointed, upset, and you're experiencing pain from that. Perhaps people that are in transition from one job to another, or people who lost an enormous amount of money, both in the stock market, and perhaps lost their job. I thought of people who this week learned that they have a disease they didn't expect. A friend who is suffering. On and on and on and on. I thought of those of us who are concerned about the war effort. We have friends, perhaps relatives, that are right now in harm's way. That's painful. The uncertainty. Every time the telephone rings, you wonder if the voice on the other end will have encouraging news or very discouraging news. The text before us in Hebrews chapter 12 tells me that all of us here this morning are having pain. All of us, that is, who are genuine, legitimate sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not experiencing pain, then that's a sign that you have a deeper problem, that your relationship with God is one of distance, and He has not yet been invited by you to become your coach and father. You are out of connection. And whatever your experience may be, the absence of discipline, restraint, disappointment, those things mark a deeper spiritual problem. The rest of us are in some form of pain. That's what the text says. It says that no coaching, no discipline for the moment is joyful. It's always painful. That's what discipline does. Discipline recognizes something that needs to be corrected, something that needs to be changed. And discipline brings authority, brings pressure to force us to change for our good, for our benefit. Not today, necessarily, but afterward. And that's what that verse says, that no discipline for the present is joyous, whether it's a discipline that comes from parents, whether it's a discipline that comes from God directly, whether it's a discipline that comes from having made bad choices in the past. And those choices have now caught up with you, and you're having to live with the consequences. Now, when you look at those things that cause pain in your life, whatever they may be, how you see them, how you define them, is the first step in terms of having hope. You see, if you look at your troubles, at your disciplined, painful experiences, and you think that someone other than God or God's immediate agent is the one responsible for that, then you will not have hope. You will see yourself as being pawned or as being victimized by either Satan or the world or your parents or you name it. The first step in having hope, the author tells us, is to see that all of the pain in our life, all of the pain in our life is directly traceable to God, if you're His child. Or you say, but I have pain today because I chose to do some sinful things, and what's happening right now is the consequences of sin. Well, who makes those consequences to sin work? Is that just accidental? Is that just an evolutionary quirk? No. It was God who said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll die. It's God who says the wages of sin is death. The same God who says if you plant a grain of corn, you will get a corn stalk, not a strawberry plant. That's not accidental. That's God's consistent control. So even those painful experiences that you may be having today that are your fault, if you don't see that the pain that you're experiencing is directly from the hand of your Heavenly Father, and that He is allowing that pain in your life to teach you something that is good, that's for your benefit. Among the things He's teaching us is, don't repeat that. Among the things that pain teaches is, don't go there again. That's what pain is for. In your physical body. Pain is not your enemy. Pain is your friend. Pain says, hey, something's wrong down here. This organ isn't functioning as it ought to. This muscle has gone through a straining experience, and it needs to be rested. Pain says this bone can no longer support like it's going to. It's either broken or dislocated at the joint. That's what pain does. Pain is your friend. Because pain, in your experience as a child of God, is directly traceable to God's love for you, God's plan for you, God's commitment that He's going to do whatever it takes to accomplish something in your life that's profitable for you. And ultimately, when He's finished the training process, when He has used all of the painful and restricting and constricting and disappointing experiences that make up the cosmos of our pain right now, when He is finished working through all of that, He's going to produce something of us and in us and through us that's going to be magnificent. The text says we will be made partakers of His holiness. That means God is going to shape you and shape me through this disciplining process so that when He's finished, we will resonate with the same things that cause God to vibrate. Or to put it another way, we will be like Him. And all of those things that make us unlike Him and that are harmful and destructive, He will have brought us away from them. He will have taught us to reject them. He will have given us grace and strength to overcome them. He will have taken us through a process by which all of those things will have been diminished. Now, at the moment, pain is not pleasant. But afterward, it yields a product. It yields what the text calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness. God is confronting us with all kinds of situations, all kinds of circumstances designed to make us righteous, like fruit. That is, God is working on us and working in us to make us able to discern what is right and what is wrong, and to cultivate within us a natural, God-given inclination to choose what is right and benefit from it. Now, that's the foundation. If you look at your pain and you think that your pain is either not deserved or you think that someone else is causing you pain or you do not see that God Himself is the one who in His loving kindness is authoring, directing, and bringing those restraints, as painful as they are, upon your life. If you see anyone else but God as behind that and in control of that, then you'll never have hope. You'll always be the victim. And that victimization feeling will always take you away from hope to despair. You will feel that things are out of control. You will feel that there is no real value in the pain you're experiencing. You will lose confidence that this process of pain, which is unpleasant for the moment, actually is working in me to produce a righteous kind of life and character that's pleasing to God, and it's a source of blessing to myself and to others. That's where we start. That's what those whole first several verses are about. If you're going to have hope and confidence in a painful situation, it begins by saying, God, the Father of spirits, is the one who is allowing, who is authoring, who's directing, who has brought me to this painful situation. this situation that I don't find pleasure in, this tough set of circumstances, God is behind that. You see, that's hopeful because you've just discovered that behind the hurt, there's a heart. Behind the fear, there's a father. Behind the pain, there's a purpose. There's a plan. Something is taking place in my life now, as unpleasant, as undesirable, as difficult as it may be. Something's taking place in my life right now, and that something is temporary. And it's designed to affect a change in me that's going to make me more like my Heavenly Father. That's the foundation of hope. Now, the writer goes on to say, once you have that foundation in place, and once you understand that God Himself takes responsibility for disciplining you, and that this is not an accident that's happening, this is not something that's just fate, then you can have hope. What does hope do? Well, several things the writer says hope does. First of all, hope strengthens the hands and the feeble knees. Remember, we're inside of a passage of Scripture that's built upon an athletic paradigm. We're running a race that is set before us. Like Jesus ran the race that was set before Him. What happened to Him? Well, boy, He had all kinds of pain. He had all kinds of rejection. He had all kinds of hurt come to Him. And He was the only perfect one like the Father that ever lived on the earth. What happened to Him? Was His life pleasant and comfortable and successful? In human terms, no. No, He was often shunned. He was ridiculed. He was rejected, spit upon, ultimately crucified. Well, who dished that out to Him? Not my will, Father, but Your will be done. You mean the Father was behind Jesus' pain? That's what the Bible says. Oh. Well, then if He's behind it, and if I see in Jesus what happened to the person that was most like God that ever lived in this earth, the one that was most like the Father of anyone on the earth, then I can assign tasks to my knees and my hands. I think what the author is telling us here is that in the midst of pain, we're not to be passive. He's telling us to find tasks for our hands, for our knees. He is saying, do something, however small it may be, do something to express courage in the midst of your pain. May not be much, but do something. Don't just be passive. Jesus wasn't just passive. Why, He spoke to those on both sides of Him as He carried the cross. He prayed from the cross for those that were crucifying Him. He comforted His mother from the cross. He assigned her care to be. I mean, Jesus didn't just become passive and limp. He continued to strengthen His hands and His knees. He did things that expressed what He could do. Couldn't do everything, but some things He could do. The second thing it says there is we're to make straight paths for our feet. I remember years ago when I was tearing up my knee and my hip. I called it jogging then, but now, you know, I would jog along the highway, and we live in a magnificent place for that, and I could measure out distances, and depending upon which way the wind was blowing, I could either run north, south, east, or west, and I learned pretty soon that when you're leaving the house and going on the first leg of your journey, that's from home to as far as you want to go, that's first leg, you always did that going into the wind, so when you turned around and had the second half of your journey, you had the wind behind you, see. So since the wind blew from all kinds of directions, I could run in all kinds of directions, and that was very, very pleasant. But I used to run along the side of the road, and I can remember on more than one occasion running where the edge of the road was, and then there'd be gravel. You've seen that, gravel. And then there'd be grass and usually a ditch over here. Well, that little path there between the road, which was asphalt, and the ditch where I didn't want to go, would have some gravel in it. But due to the wear and tear and car tires and all that, that thing would wear out and there'd be a groove. And you know what would happen? If I wasn't very, very careful, sometimes I'd step on the edge and turn my ankle. That hurts. And especially hurts if you're 3 miles from home. I've seen other runners who had far more serious problems than that. Why? Because they didn't set a straight path or a smooth path for their feet. What the writer's telling us is that even in the midst of your pain and your suffering, be strategic in how you respond. Look for ways to run strategically. Look for ways to act strategically. In other words, look for ways to be helpful to others, even in the midst of your pain. There's nothing that will break the cycle of despair in your pain and suffering as much as picking up an attitude of helpfulness to others. And that's what he's telling us. Make straight paths for your feet so that others who are running with you, will be able to profit from that, and so that there'll be healing and not hurt. Third thing he tells us is, practice peace. Pursue peace with everyone. When you're hurting, when you're in pain, when you're out of time, peace is a hard practice, especially when you're in pain. You know why? Because you want to find some way to get even. You want to blame the doctor. You want to blame the nurse. You want to blame your wife. You want to blame the children. You want to blame the house. You want to place blame. And so you tend to multiply your pain by being a pain to others. And what this passage tells us is that when you have hope, when you know that your pain is a process God's taking you through and that He has plans and that as a result of this process of pain and hurt, you're going to become more righteous. You're going to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then get your mind off seeking revenge. Get your mind off of retaliation. Pursue peace. Be a blessing to everyone you can. Don't stir up strife and controversy. Don't seek a cheap thrill of hurting somebody else and thinking that because you hurt them, that somehow that eases your pain. Don't take that route. Hope doesn't do that. Hope instead seeks to live in peace with all of those around you, being a blessing to them. And it goes on to say, pursue not only peace, but pursue purity. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then there's a list of what happens if you don't pursue your pain with hope. What happens is you forfeit the grace of God. Paul learned, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. But I'm going to use the thorn in the flesh, which is painful, the minister of Satan to buffet you. I'm going to use it as a means of causing you to trust and to respond and to appropriate my grace. Because my grace is sufficient for you. Matter of fact, my grace is perfected in your weakness. So the more the pain shows you of your weakness, the more the opportunity for you to bring into your experience the grace of God. That's the point. So if you don't have hope, if you don't have confidence, if you're not looking beyond your pain and believing that God has a purpose in it, if that's not true, then you will forfeit the grace of God. Secondly, passage says that you will tend to a root of bitterness. a root of bitterness. I remember reading the autobiographical notes of Mr. Ted Turner. And he talked about his attitude about Christianity, and it all goes back to his sister who died as a young woman. And Mr. Turner is very, very bitter with God about her death. And it's destroyed his whole perspective on values and relationships. It troubles him yet today. He'd like to be big enough and powerful enough to make all the rest of us hurt like he hurts, and thereby get even with God. He'll never be able to do that. But that's been his goal, he says. Why that? Because a root of bitterness. Instead of accepting his sister's death as something that will make sense someday, as painful as it is, he became embittered by it. Pain can do that if you don't suffer with hope. Then we come to Esau, and you can see how Esau's a profane fellow. What Esau did was, he said, look, if it's a matter of my empty stomach and that bowl of cereal or some future birthright down the way, I'll take the bowl of cereal. And he sold something that was valueless, something that was priceless, invaluable, for something that was temporary and physically satisfying. That's where pornography comes in, and that's why that idea of fornicator is there too. It says that we are to be careful lest a fornicator develops within us or among us. What's a fornicator? It's a person who seeks immediate gratification through illicit means, cheapens themselves, seeking immediate gratification at the sacrifice of long-term integrity and purity and righteousness. That's what a fornicator is. And a profane person is someone who values the present. They're more concerned about their immediate feelings, their immediate passions, their immediate perceptions of need than they are the long-range consequences. So they will sacrifice something that is great value for something that is very short-lived but immediate. Oh, you get the point. Passage wants us to have hope. Seeing that our disciplining from God has purpose, it's not pleasant. It's not intended to be pleasant now. It's intended to work within us something that is of infinite value when the process is done. Bottom line of all this is, do you trust God? That's the bottom line. Am I willing to say that God knows what he's doing? He's doing the best that he can with the product, me, he's working on. And that all the circumstances of my life are not accidental or incidental, but they're orchestrated by him. He knows about them. He's not caught by surprise. And he is working out this master plan for me. And although it hurts now, because his plan puts me in position where I have to surrender my will to him and my present pleasure for a future profit. Am I willing to trust him for that? Every parent in this room longs for the day when your child will come up to you and say, Dad, I know you were right. I really didn't like it when you made me clean my room. I really didn't like it when you made me. I really didn't like it. Matter of fact, I didn't think good about you. I really didn't like you. But Dad, I see now that you were wise. I see now that it was your love. I thank you now for disciplining me, bringing pain and restriction and disappointment and frustration to my plans, which were short-lived, because you loved me and you could see better things in the future, so you corrected the immediate. You feel that way about your Heavenly Father? Look again at the words of that hymn, number 77, and then we're finished. Hymn number 77. Just look at the words. You sang them earlier, but sometimes we sing these words and we don't let them trickle down into our deepest soul and spirit. Hymn number 77. When you found it, stand with me, please. We won't sing it, but read it with me and listen to it as you read it. This is the expression of a soul that has hope in the midst of difficult times. Just listen. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Lean to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy heavenly friend through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Do you believe that? Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. That is, he's in charge of the storm. He's in charge of the battle. He's in charge of the war, both the one in the Middle East and the war that goes on in your world. He's in charge. Be still, my soul. The hour is hasting on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. Sorrow forgot. Love's purest joy is restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. Father in heaven, teach us to trust you like that. Show us that the pain in our lives, for whatever cause, is a pain that is controlled for our blessing, a pain that is designed for our profit, that we might grow, that we might change, that we might learn to trust you, that we might drink more deeply of your grace, that we might value things that really matter and let go of things that are only temporary. We pray this morning that we would learn in the midst of running the race with its obstacles and challenges, with those who would seek to defeat us and discourage us, that we can run well, we can run on, we can keep running, knowing that you are in charge and that our pain is a sign of your pleasure in us and your intention for us. Bless to our hearts your word, I pray. And should one be here this morning who is without personal faith in Jesus Christ and they're not your child, continue to work graciously in their lives to open their eyes to the truth and to bring them to trust Jesus Christ. Give us confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.